As you find your seats, you may open up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, from verses 1 to verse 16 primarily. We will not cover every verse. We will end up spending most of our time in verse 16. It is said that the famous, the well-known football coach Lombardi would often start his beginning of the season holding up a football for his seasoned players and simply saying something like, "This is a football," reminding them of the fundamentals. Now, they knew, these men had been playing football for most of their lives, they knew what a football was. But he started those seasons with this basic reminder, "This is what the basics are." And it's always good for us to spend some time on just reflecting on the very heart and soul of what it is to be a Christian. And we are going to do that today. Have you ever wondered, possibly you've ever wondered, how or what qualifies someone to be a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? Maybe that is a question you have asked yourself, or you've asked someone else. How does someone become a Christian? Or what does that even mean? You know, become a fan of a team simply by donning a jersey, cheering for them when they come on the TV screen or over the radio. You take on a political affiliation by registering with one party or another, by making a vote at little boxes. We can identify with almost anyone or anything simply by raising our hands or signing on the dotted line. But how do we know? How do we become a Christian? That is significantly different. You know, we don't get, when we become a Christian, we don't get a special article of clothing. We don't get branded or marked out in any physical way. What does it mean? How do we become a Christian? How does someone go from being not a Christian to a Christian? Maybe that in and of itself is unusual. Maybe for you, you're thinking, you have simply thought, we live in the West. If you're not Muslim and you're not Buddhist or something else, then you're Christian. It's what everybody is. But here we find in John chapter 3, a man who is a ruler, a significant person in first century Israel, a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, a good man, a religious man, a religious man of religious men. And he comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. Would you join with me now in a word of prayer before we study the word of the Lord together? Father, this is your word. We desire to know it, to understand it, but more than anything, we desire to feel it, to let it rattle around in our hearts and minds, to let it weigh upon us, that we may live it out, that it may take home and root in our lives and change us from within. Speak, O Lord, we pray, through your word, by your Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. We see in John chapter 3 here in 1, we're told, verse 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And he calls him a rabbi, a teacher. And here, we ought to put ourselves in Jesus' place. On one level, this is an incredible honor. He is being recognized by someone who is here in our English translations, he is described as a ruler among the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. He is a religious man. He has multiple PhDs in the religious realm. He would have been extraordinarily influential. And he comes to Jesus, and he calls him teacher, rabbi. That's a title of at least some respect. Some of you enjoy baseball, and so you watch baseball. And if you're watching baseball and you're out playing baseball and your favorite player were to show up, I don't know what great players there are. I don't watch baseball that often. But let's say your favorite player shows up, the best player in baseball, shows up, just happens to be driving by, sees you hit that ball out of the park, and comes over and says, "You are a great hitter." You'd probably remember that for the rest of your days. If you love to cook, and someone who is a famous chef happens to come by, their car breaks down in front of your house, you invite them in for dinner, and they compliment your cooking. "You are a good cook," they say. You would remember that, wouldn't you? You would probably have them sign something. "This day and this time, Rachel Ray," or whoever, I don't know, "comes in and she thought my cooking was amazing." You would brag. You would let others know. You know, not too much, but you'd slip it in. Conversations at church on Sunday morning. "Oh, you know, just happened to have so-and-so at my house this week. They thought I was a good cook. Just saying." It would make you happy, wouldn't it? It would thrill your heart to have that. Perhaps it's academics that you are most interested in, and person that you adore, that you respect most on that subject, writes to you. They read something that you wrote and they thought it was great. And you're going to tuck that in. You're going to keep that in your wallet or in your purse. And you're going to guard that for the rest of your life. Pull it out at various times. Well, here is Jesus, and on one level, he is being shown immense respect. Here is a leader, a ruler of the Jews, and he is calling Jesus a teacher. "Rabbi, we know that you are from God. You come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's showing him some respect. He's giving him a tip of the hat. But on another level, this is far less than what Jesus is worthy of being called. This is far less. In fact, what we find is that this isn't actually like you and I being complimented by our most respected or esteemed baseball player or cook or gardener or whatever it might be. In fact, it's as if we are the most well-respected and accomplished person, and we're having a child tell us we're very good at that. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. He is God himself, come in the flesh. He doesn't call him prophet, son of God, son of David. He recognizes none of that. He only calls him rabbi, teacher. So on one level, while he is giving Jesus some props, on another level, he is reducing Jesus down to something below his level, something manageable. He is domesticating God in some way, keeping him safe. "Rabbi, teacher, we know you come from God." You see, Nicodemus, like so many people today, they want Jesus, a Jesus that they can respect and understand. "We respect him, we liked him, we know he must come from God, because no one can do the signs, these things that he does, unless God is with him." It's a Jesus that we like, a Jesus that we can evaluate and hold at arm's length and see how much of what he says and does likes. But Jesus flips the script on Nicodemus. Nicodemus is just making a statement. We see that you come from God. And Jesus responds, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't answer the implied question of Nicodemus, that he will believe him, that Nicodemus will believe him if Jesus would simply prove himself. That's ultimately what Nicodemus wants. He seems to want something from Jesus, to show that he is from God. Jesus is not here to be evaluated. Jesus is here to evaluate us. Jesus insists that no one can see the saving reign of God unless he is born again. To see the kingdom of God is to be in the kingdom of God, is to know and experience the saving and rule and reign of God through Christ Jesus. To enter into the kingdom, to be rescued, or as Christians we often use the terminology, to be saved. To no longer be in the kingdom of darkness, but to be in the kingdom of light. To be in that kingdom and to be under God's rule and under his reign, to be safe from his judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about. No one can experience that unless they have been born again. And the only way you can see and experience and be in the kingdom and power of God is having been born again. And if you've ever read through the Old Testament or New Testament and you wonder why people turn against Jesus or God after they have done miracles, Jesus says that it's because though they have eyes to see, the eyes of their hearts are yet blind. And this is the only reason why it makes sense. Why after, or on Mount Sinai, after God has come down and spoken to the people of Israel and given them his law, and Moses goes up to the mountain and he's up there for a period of days on end. It is only in that context that we see the people of Israelites gathering together and making for themselves idols. A God that they can manage. They reject God after he has shown himself to them. After he has rescued them out of slavery, they follow after idols. They domesticate him in some way. And we see this again and again in the life of Jesus. He does a miracle, and while there are people who respond in faith, there are many more who reject him. In fact, it climaxes in the Gospel of John when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The immediate response of the religious leaders isn't to say, "Surely this must be the Son of God, for only God has the power of life." Their response is to gather together to see how they might kill him. Why? Because they've not been born again. We cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot respond rightly unless we have been born again. And Nicodemus asks the question that all of us have to ask at some point. What do you mean by being born again? In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" What are you talking about, Jesus? I think on one level, Nicodemus is blown away by the expectations of Christ, and he is being purposefully obtuse. He's being purposefully dull and taking everything Jesus says literally. It's too wild and too crazy. It's too much. What do you mean by being born again? Are we supposed to enter back into our mother's womb as an adult and be born again? And Jesus obviously doesn't mean that. What Jesus means here by being born again is to be born from above, to have a spiritual new birth, to be renewed, completely renewed within, to have a new heart given to us, we read in the Old Testament. To be reborn, regenerated, to be made alive to God in a more profound way. What this implies is that you and I, all of humanity, our most essential need, the greatest need of every person driving on the streets around us, the most important need of every person in every home sleeping in yet this morning, of our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers, the most essential need is that they be born again. It's not simply that they get a new tool or a piece of equipment or to help them make life run better. We don't simply need a new app so that we can get more out of life. It's not, we don't need a spiritual life hack, so to speak, to make things work easier, more efficiently. We don't need a spiritual or religious self-help manual. We don't simply need a new mindset or attitude. We need something far more. We don't simply need more self-esteem to believe that we are good, that I am okay, that I am good, that I am accomplished, that I am. Fill in whatever blank you want. It's not enough. If you go on Instagram, you'll find all sorts of platitudes like that. Believe in yourself. The key that our world says that to become a well-adjusted person, successful person, is that we would simply believe that we are enough. To believe that we are good, that we can do good, that we are successful, well-adjusted people. If we would simply have enough self-esteem in our world would be a better place. That is what so many in our world teach. Not too many years ago, New York Times ran a major article by Lauren Slater, and she quotes a researcher who studied criminals, people in prison. And this researcher concluded this. He said, the fact is, we put antisocial men through every self-esteem test we have. And there's no evidence for the old psychodynamic concept that they secretly feel bad about themselves. These men are racist or violent because they don't feel bad enough about themselves. This researcher, after going into prisons and spending years investing in people to help them feel better about themselves, concludes that the problem isn't that they need to feel better about themselves, but that they need to feel a lot worse. By saying that we must be born again, Jesus is giving us the remedy to our deepest problem. We don't just need a spiritual tune-up, we need a completely new engine. We need a renewal of our whole nature. The diagnosis is far worse than you and I could ever imagine. We are dead. We must be made alive. We are stained. And there isn't a cleaning product in the world that can rid us of that stain. Nicodemus has no category for this, which is why he says what he says in verse 4. He objects to what Jesus says. How can this possibly be? Maybe you don't have a category for it either. And I've talked with loads of people, I'm sure many of you have as well. They believe they're simply good because they believe in God. They believe in a higher power, a higher being, someone who has a purpose for their lives. And they think that that makes everything good, that they're Christians. They have this general concept of a God that is there. That's not enough. The devil believes that God is. Some are convinced that they are good because their grandmother is a Christian. Maybe you've talked with this kind of person. I know I'm a Christian. My grandmother, she's a Christian. She prays all the time. When was the last time you prayed? When was the last time you read your Bible? I'm glad for your grandmother. I'm glad you've come from a family that calls themselves Christians. But that means nothing. Jesus doesn't say your family, as long as they're good, you're good. You, we, individually, must be born again. Nicodemus would have believed this. He would have believed that because he was a part of the Jewish people, in fact, because he came from a long line of men and women who followed after God, that he would have been safe. And Jesus directs his attention. No, you individually must be born again. I once talked with a young man who was sure that he was a Christian and in when it came to God rather than out, because he had done some things that he was sure placed him in God's good graces. He had prayed a special prayer when he was a kid. Others will talk about going to Mass and taking the Eucharist. Others will talk about their baptism or some event or experience that they had. And Jesus says, none of that. What you and I need is far deeper than that. We must be born again. Nicodemus had all of these qualifications and more. Had all of it. And this raises the question, how can we be born again? Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, John writes this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born," there's our word, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are born, again, not because of the quality or character of our work, or the quantity of our work, or the qualifications of our family, or the pedigree that we might have. We are not born by the command that we have of our own will and decisions, not of the will of man, Jesus says, but we are born of God. It is God alone can make us alive. God alone can cause us to be born again. Look with me what Jesus says in verses 5 to 8. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," and there he is referring back to a passage in the Old Testament, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So just as the flesh, physical birth, because we are physical people, so the spiritual birth must come from a spiritual birth. Rather, we will become spiritual. We will be made spiritually alive from a spiritual birth. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus compares being born again, born of the Spirit, as something you and I don't control in and of ourselves. You stand out in the middle of a field, and the wind blows. You may know, if you lick your thumb, pick it out, you can tell where it's coming, where it's going. But big picture, unless you go inside and you watch a meteorologist give you some probably inaccurate information, we're not totally sure. And we can't make the wind blow. And we can't cause it to direct it where we want it to go. It's beyond us. And Jesus compares that to being born again. We are born again not by something we do or something that is done to us by another person. Rather, it is something God must do in us. Just a few chapters later in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, we ourselves, are no help at all." God alone can make us alive to God. On one level, Jesus is addressing Nicodemus here. We are helpless in this. Here is the standard that you and I must meet. We must be born again. All right, now give me the three things that I must do to work that out and to become born again. And Jesus says, by the way, you can't. The Spirit of God alone can make you alive to God. This isn't something that we can do. We are helpless in it. And yet, though we are helpless on our own, we are called to trust in Christ. Do we need spiritual life? Absolutely. We need to be made alive, to be born again. We need that spiritual life. And in verse 16, we are promised this life. Look with me at verse 16. I realize I'm skipping a handful of verses. We just do not have time to look at it all. Verse 16, we see these words, for God. What God, right? That's the question we need to ask. What God? There is a modern view of God that is cheap and insignificant. He is like a McDonald's toy. You take him home, you're immediately glad in him, and then he breaks. He is worthless. And the God that most people and churches talk about today is pretty sad. Today's God is a little outdated, but he is nice to have around on special occasions, like funerals, or when things are tough. He's the one that the culture talks about sending up thoughts and prayers to, this general idea of God. And even though people still say lots of nice things about him, most days they just ignore him. And generally, people treat him like they do a distant relative who is wealthy. They stop by every now and then when they need something, and they're always sure that he will help them out, especially if they do some good things for him. And it's not as if God minds, right? Because that's what he's there for. He's there to help us out. He's glad to do it. And while a long time ago, people thought of God as a pretty rough person, he's mellowed out enough to these days. And he's willing to overlook all sorts of things. And he doesn't judge anyone anymore, because he knows that we're just human. We're not perfect. And if we mess up, he forgives. But I can't help but think that the modern idea of God just doesn't match to the God that we see in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 17, God tells Abraham, I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. And God gives Isaiah a picture of this in Isaiah chapter 40. He says this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did God consult? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're like carrying a large bucket of water filled to the brim with water, and a single drop falls off. It's insignificant. It's pointless. You don't even notice it. The nations themselves are a drop from the bucket. And if the nations are a drop from the bucket, how much less are we? They are as counted as dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the heavens of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads out them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom will you compare me? God asks. And the answer is no one. And God is the one who is just and right and good in all that He does. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, Moses declares, He is the rock. His work, His way is perfect. And all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, without any wrongdoing. Just and right is He. And if God is just and right, that is not just good news, that is bad news for us. Because He who is just and right cannot overlook wrongdoers. A judge who overlooks wickedness that comes into his courtroom is not just. But God is just and He hates wrongdoing. In fact, the Bible tells us He not only hates wrongdoing, He hates wrongdoers. We are commanded to hate the sin but love the sinner. And God, while the Bible tells us, loves the sinner, He is able also to hate the sin and the sinner. You see this in Psalm 5:5. David writes, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful, those who are proud, they shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." We find this again and again throughout the Bible. God will not separate the sinner from the sin. He is just. He is righteous. And yet, though God is opposed to all wrongdoing, yet this God loves. For God so loved the world. This is a scandalous love. It would be like dads, moms, your son or your daughter coming home sometime with a guy who's just terrible. You know he's terrible. And she's saying, "Look at this fellow, I'd like to have him over for dinner. I realize he just got out of prison for serving a 20-year sentence, but he's really a nice guy." And you were a reasonable person, Dad. You were a reasonable person before you met him, but now you're not so reasonable. It's scandalous because your daughter or your son would love someone like that. And here we're told God loves, so loves. That's an intense love. He so loved. And what did He love? He loved the world. When we love something, it is because there is something lovable about that thing that we love. D.A. Carson, the scholar D.A. Carson, commenting on this passage, he writes this. He says, "When a man tells a woman, 'I love you,' he might mean a couple of different things. He might mean that his hormones are jumping and he wants to go to bed with her. But the least that he means is that he is attracted to her. He certainly does not mean that he does not find her unlovely, but loves her anyway. When he says, 'I love you,' he is in part saying that he finds her lovable. And if he has any sort of romantic twist, this is when it is likely to come out. He says, 'I love you,' and he means the color of your eyes, I could just sink into them. The smell of your hair, the dimples when you smile. There's nothing about you I don't love. Your personality is so wonderful. You're such an encourager. You've got this laugh that can fill a whole room with smiles. It's contagious." He goes on to say, what he doesn't mean is this: "Baby, Quite frankly, you are the most homely creature I know. Your halitosis, your bad breath, could stop a herd of rampaging elephants. Your knees remind me of a crippled camel. You have the personality of Genghis Khan. You don't have any sense of humor. You're miserable, self-righteous, narcissistic, hateful woman. And I love you. When we tell someone we love them, we mean, at least in part, that we find them lovable. But when God tells us that he loves the world, it is not because he finds the world lovable. Whenever John uses the word world in his gospel, he uses it almost always negatively. It's not that he's talking about it as being such a big place, but that it is such a bad place. From the very opening chapter, this is the world that Christ made, and Christ comes into the world, and the world that he made did not recognize him, did not know him. And that's a willful no. That's a willful rejection. A few chapters later, rather in verse 19, we read this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light has come into the world, and the world rejected it. So when we read that God so loved the world, we ought not to think the world is such a wonderful place or a good place or even a big place. The world, as John is using it here, is a shockingly bad place. Scandalously bad. It's got blood on its hands. God does not love us because we are lovable, but because that is the sort of God he is. God has seen us for who we truly are. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself, better than your kids or your spouse or your friends may know you. He knows you truly, and he loves you anyway. And God loves us, loves this world so much that he sends his only son. This is a shocking gift. In light of the scandalous nature of his love, this is a shocking gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his one and only son. The language of giving is the language of sacrificing. He gave. Parents, we get a glimpse of this. Which of our children would we give up for someone else? And if we have one child and we love that child dearly, and here we have the Son, perfect before the Father, dwelling with love with the Father from all eternity, and the Father gives him up. And this, it's not as if the Son is lesser than the Father. We must not think that. As if there is God and then there is Jesus as a lesser created being. That is not the Bible's teaching. Rather, Jesus himself makes some startling statements. He says, I and my Father are one. Here we have God himself giving himself. God the Father giving God the Son for a world of rebellious and hostile sinners. We could never dig ourselves out of the spiritual grave we are in. We could never erase the guilt, wipe clean our shame. And though we are hell-bent on running from God, God has pursued us. And in coming, Christ died in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes this, he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus took the wrath of God, as we sang before. He bore the wrath of God that we might go free. That we might taste heaven's joys, Christ tasted hell's fury. Anselm writes this, "The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it." And the good news of the gospel is that God did. And the response that we are required to make, that we might have this spiritual life ourselves, is the response of faith. That whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. That whoever believes in Him. That is a broad word, isn't it? That is a broad word. It is that reality, that this truth, that this gospel is open for all kinds of people to believe it. That there are no restrictions on the country or the language or the ethnicity or the economic level or the level of education. God saves whoever believes in Him. It was this truth that stunned Frederick Douglass, himself a slave, hearing the good news that God would forgive him and reconcile him if he were to just believe. And it ought to stun us. And the two alternatives for us there are perishing and eternal life. Whoever believes. While the intent of Christ, Matthew tells us, is that He would come into the world to save His people from His sins, we see that the worth and sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross is sufficient for all humanity. So that all who believe might not perish, they might not suffer the judgment of God, but that we might have life eternal. And it's not merely believe about, it is believe in or believe into. The idea is that real faith takes us into Christ. Faith isn't treating Jesus like a religious garnish on the side of your plate, meant to be looked at but not enjoyed, not eaten. Faith is the meal that feasts on Christ Himself. It sees Jesus as its only hope for forgiveness, cleansing from shame and guilt, and salvation from God's judgment. True faith submits to Jesus. It believes into Him. It rests and clings to Him. It turns from going its own way and holds on to Christ. We don't simply believe about Jesus. We believe into Jesus. This is why we as a church, this is why we send missionaries. These are our partners in the gospel to the ends of the earth, where we ourselves cannot go. And so God has called, and so we send them. And brother and sister, as you go back to Bolivia, we are so excited for you. And we love you most. We hope you will be used by God there. These are our partners in the gospel. This is why we send missionaries, because whoever believes. This is why we don't just send missionaries. This is why we as a church are on mission ourselves. Because we have a mission that God has given us. And it doesn't merely mean to support other people to do the work, but to be about the work ourselves. Our mission is unchanged. The urgency remains. And this is why Christians around the world and why we ourselves must be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because this life is not the end. Life for those who have trusted in Christ doesn't end in a burial plot. It ends with God Himself in a new heavens, in a new earth. And so we can suffer the loss of imprisonment, loss of freedom, the loss of stuff, the loss of family and friends. We can suffer it all by God's help, knowing that the best is yet to come. And this is the message we want you to believe, friend, if you have never trusted in Christ. To this day, believe into Jesus, to rest on Him. And this is why we as Christians ought to be the most loving people. If we have tasted this kind of love, a love that is so scandalous, a love for a world gone wild, what ought our love for one another to look like? How dare we treat others lower than ourselves? How dare we treat those around us lower than us? We look down on others. We are scandalously, infinitely below God, and yet He sent His infinitely good Son to rescue us. There is no one low enough for us to love. And this is why we ought to rejoice. We ought to, within this truth, be bolstered in times of sorrow. When it feels as if God has shut us out, when it feels as if His compassion has failed us, when it feels as if our guilt has overtaken us, remember the cross. Remember the work of Christ. If God would send His own Son, as the Apostle Paul will write in Romans, how shall He not freely give us all things? Which doesn't mean all things in this life. If the most that we hope for from God is to be well in this life, we have a small hope. God has rescued us not to endure good health and riches now, but to experience perfect health and riches and pleasures and joys forever in His presence. Remember the cross. Remember that God sent His Son for you. Remember that Jesus gave His last breath to justify you, to shield you from the wrath of God. Remember that the love of the Father for you still rests on you. For God does not send His Son to rescue you and then to leave you in the gutter. Christ Himself, the perfect Son of God, the one whom God Himself declared that He was most pleased with His Son, yet this Son suffered. We too ought to expect to suffer. Remember that our suffering doesn't mean that God has failed us or failed to love us. Rather, we are following in the footsteps of our Savior, by whose love we are rescued. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so great is Your love. It is rich beyond compare. And we are glad to confess that we are unworthy of it. Thank You, O God, for Your love, for it rescues us sinners. And we pray that by Your Spirit You will embolden us to speak Your love and to share Your love and to show Your love to all around us. In Christ's name we pray all this. Amen.